Okay, welcome back. Or if it's your first time listening, simply welcome. We've been doing a series on the phrase "but God," and the next example that I want to explore comes in the life of David. And it really came during a very difficult time when he was under attack. He was on the run, hiding, fighting, running some more. Unsure really of what today was going to hold, let alone what tomorrow would. But God was with him. There was an unseen hand protecting him. And that's what I want to focus on today, because as Christians, we also live in actual difficult days. The enemy is stirring up a lot of trouble. Lawlessness is increasing. The old established order is actually changing rapidly. And the church is increasingly finding itself under attack. Christians are finding that they live in a society often that's becoming intolerant towards the beliefs that we hold. And it's easy to feel isolated, it's easy to feel concerned about what is coming. But through it all, there's an unseen, protective hand of God, just as it was in the days of David. So that's what we're going to look at and talk about today. I want to start with a sort of a general overview of how the Bible pictures God's protection, and then we'll look at this Old Testament story, just one in the life of David, and how it contrasts the hand of Saul that was against him with the hand of God that was for him. And I want to also explore what the Bible really says concerning the power of the hand of God. And I want to include also a personal but God story from my own family, and one that really involves life and death. So let's sort of just dive in with a start. How does the Bible picture God's protection? Can you think of any imagery used in the Bible to speak of the invisible protection that envelops the believer? Can you think of any? And I can hear your thoughts. You're thinking, wasn't there something about a hedge? Yes, I knew you could. Let's have a look at a few of these examples. And let's start with this one about a hedge. So all of these, as I said, are basically how the Bible pictures God's protection. So first of all, in Job 1:10, it says this, and this is Satan when he came before God, and Satan said, "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land." So Satan was basically complaining, "You've put this hedge around Job and all his family. I can't get near him." And when you look at that Hebrew word, hedge, it basically means just to fence in, and it refers to erecting a protective or restraining barrier. So God had placed this restraining barrier around Job and his household. Satan was powerless to do anything about it. To give you maybe a very earthly, non-spiritual, but possibly useful illustration, I recently planted a passion fruit vine in my backyard, and it was just getting murdered. It was getting eaten alive. The slugs and the snails would come out at night, and they were just chomping it to pieces. They loved it. Not good for me. And so I purchased, because I heard about it, I purchased and placed a copper barrier around it. Copper, in case you didn't know, is like a snail's kryptonite. Okay, they hate it. It actually produces a chemical reaction when they crawl over the metal, and so it produces unpleasant feelings on their skin. And what snail of sound mind likes that? No siree. And so they avoid moving over copper. And so I put this copper barrier around it, and what do you know? It works. It was a barrier that no snail or slug could get past, and my new young vine started to grow and thrive. So this kind of illustrates very loosely the believer's hedge or protective barrier that the Lord has placed around them from the spiritual slugs in high places, you could say. So how else does the Bible sort of talk about our protection? It actually talks about it also being an encampment. In Psalm 34, 6 and 7, it says, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them." So here we have the angel of the Lord, which in the Old Testament is really a term for the Lord Jesus. And it says that he encamps around those who fear him. The word encamps in the Hebrew means to abide with or pitch his tent with. And this is said to be done around the believer. And again, that word around means to encircle or be on every side. So the one who fears the Lord is protected, the Bible says, on every side by the presence of him who dwells or pitches his tent with that believer. You know, there's no sneaking up from behind with someone who's guarding every single side. What about another example? The Bible talks about a seal. And it's actually in the context of the last days in Revelation 9, 3 to 4. It says, "And out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. And they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads." So Revelation gives a glimpse of demonic spirits seen as locusts that have this power to strike and inflict pain upon mankind in the last days. Yet they are not allowed to touch those that have the seal of God in their foreheads. You know, the word seal, when you look it up, it means to impress as a guarantee of genuineness. So here again, we see this keeping and protective power of God. Even the enemy who hates mankind, he's out to strike mankind at this time, but he has to follow God's decree and he cannot touch those that have the seal, his sign of genuineness and ownership upon his people. Another illustration given in the Bible is the imagery of a shield. Even Abraham, right back in the days of Genesis, in Genesis 15:1, says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you, and your reward shall be very great.'" You know, the Bible actually often speaks in a number of passages of God as a shield for the believer, just as he was for Abram. The same Hebrew word is actually also used of the protective scales of a crocodile in Job 41:15. Just thought you might want to know that. All right, and the Bible also talks about this protection of God as a guard. In 1 Peter 1:3-5, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected," and that word also means guarded, "by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." When you look up that Greek word, which is translated guarded or protected, it actually has the thought of a sentinel or a tower guard, you know, someone, a watcher, someone who would stand there and keep watch day and night. And so it speaks of God and his power actually protecting, guarding, keeping watch over us, and nothing escapes his gaze. Does it not calm the fears when we realize that the Almighty is standing guard as a watchman over the affairs of our life? You know, because of our faith, we are protected by the power of God, as Scripture says. All right, so let's illustrate this by a story. I mentioned that I wanted to look at King David and his "but God" story. And so we're going to pick up an example for his life in 1 Samuel 23. And we're going to read the first 14 verses, but we'll break it up a little bit. So looking at 1 Samuel 23, we'll read 1 to 5. And it says, "When David was told, 'Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are looting the threshing floors,' he inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord answered him, 'Go, attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' But David's men said to him, 'Here in Judah we are afraid. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces?' And once again David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, 'Go down to Keilah, for I am going to give the Philistines into your hand.' So David and his men went to Keilah, fought the Philistines, and carried off their livestock. He inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines and saved the people of Keilah." You know, the context of this story takes place when David and his men are on the run from really a crazed King Saul. You know, like I said before, they were running, hiding, running some more. You know, life was not easy. And it would be very tempting just to think of yourself at a time such as this. But David's not like that. Hearing that Keilah, a city in the lowlands of Judah, is under attack from the Philistines, he asked the Lord, "You know, shall I go help?" And the Lord says, "Yes." But David's own men are basically, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. Steady on there, chief. You know, haven't we got enough problems of our own?" You know, they're not keen. They're already fearful from the hostility experienced from Saul. And so David goes and asks the Lord a second time. And again, it's the same. "Go down. I'll give you victory." So that's what David and his probably trembling men do. And he saved the people, the city of Keilah, through a great victory that the Lord gave them. So far, so good. But here comes Saul. So in verse 7, it says, "Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. And he said, 'God has handed him over to me, for David has imprisoned himself by entering a town with gates and bars.' And Saul called up all his forces for battle to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. And when David learned that Saul was plotting against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, 'Bring the ephod.' And David said, 'O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, tell your servant.' And the Lord said, 'He will.' And again David asked, 'Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul?' And the Lord said, 'They will.'" So hearing that David's gone to Keilah, Saul thinks that this is the perfect opportunity to finally capture David. And for some strange reason, Saul even thinks that God is on his side in doing so. Talk about deluded. You know, that's what happens when God gives somebody over. You know, they can't even see how deceived that they are. But don't fear, David is safe in Keilah, right? Because, you know, having just saved the entire city from the hands of the Philistines, they love him and they'll protect him even to the point of death. Right? Well, actually, no. As David inquires of the Lord confirms that yes, Saul's indeed coming, and the people of Keilah are actually going to hand you over to him. Not exactly a loyalty or support from his fellow Jews there. So we read in verse 13, so David and his men, about 600 in number, left Keilah, and they kept moving from place to place. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he did not go there. David stayed in the desert strongholds and in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. And so the running and the hiding continued, you know, moving from place to place in the desert of Ziph. You know, David and his men remained on the run from Saul. And the Bible tells us that day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hand. How strong was the hand of Saul? It's good. I mean, you know, we have to be careful not to underestimate it. You know, here was this demonically oppressed king of Israel. You know, his rule is a total dictatorship. Anything he says goes. In verse 8 of this passage, the Bible tells us that he came to capture David with all his forces for battle. You know, the hand of Saul is strong indeed. He's got his army, his vast resources. He's got people willing to turn David over. Yep. The hand of Saul is strong. But God did not give David into his hands. God's was the greater hand. You know, just think about it for a moment. Would it have mattered how many men Saul had looking for David? Would it have mattered how long they looked for? Would it have mattered how many rats, moles, and spies Saul had at his disposal willing to dob David in? You know, it wouldn't at all, because Saul had an unseen problem that was stopping his search from being successful. God, the unseen protective hand of God, was far stronger than the seen destructive hand of Saul. So let me ask you, what are you currently fearful of? And have you been able to see through faith the unseen protective hand of God for your situation? Let's just sort of pause, I guess, for a little moment and just think about the hand of God, especially in relation to his power. You know, the hand of God is often in the Bible expressed to do with his power. I just want to read out a few little verses, and we could sort of categorize them slightly differently. But first of all, Isaiah 48:13 really talks about his creative power. It says, it was my hand that laid the foundations of the earth, my right hand that spread out the heavens above. You know, when you think of the awesome creative power of God that he did, it says in this passage, through my hand, my right hand. Could also think about his sustaining power. In Job 12:9-10, it reads this, it says, which of all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind. So we get like a glimpse of, in his hand is the life of every single creature. The breath of mankind is actually within his sustaining power, within his hand. Another example would be Psalm 139:10. Just talks about his guiding power. It says, your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Or Isaiah 41:10 talks about his strengthening power through his hand. It says, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. Again, thinking about his upholding power in Psalm 37, 23 to 24, it says, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. And when he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand." So speaking in its context to believers, it's saying even when believers trip up and when they fall at times, they're not going to be completely hurled headlong because God is actually holding them, his hand to your hand. And Jesus spoke about this as well in the context of saving power. John 10, 27 to 29, he says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish." And then he says why they shall never perish. "Because no one can snatch them out of my hand. And my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." So these are awesome passages about being in the hand of God. One last one in Isaiah 49:16. God said to the nation of Israel, "Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands." And that brings to mind, does it not, our wonderful Saviour who has an ever reminder of those that are his and what it cost to purchase them upon his nailed, scarred hands. It reminds me of the hymn, which is probably taken from Isaiah 49:16. And one of the lines in there says, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. The great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written in his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me hence depart." Awesome, awesome hymn. So, having looked at all these aspects of the power of God and the unseen hand of God that protects us, we might say, so why do we have troubles? I know when I gave this study at home group, it was about now that someone came up with a question and said, well, okay, so we're protected under the all-powerful hand of God. So how come there's so many difficulties that still come our way? And that's a good question. That's a fair question, right? And I think one aspect of the answer is that we need to remember that the same hand that protects also shapes and molds. God, our Lord, our Savior, is the protector, but he's also the master potter. He presses his thumbs and his fingers into spots in your life that can actually hurt because he desires to shape and design as he wills, but always for our good. Isaiah 64:8 says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter. All we are the work of your hand." Jeremiah 18:16 says, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in my hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." So though under the protective hand of God, which we are, he allows circumstances that try and refine us for our good. And if we just think that God is there to smooth out every road, calm every sea, ease every wind that is contrary and which we don't like, if we just think he's there to make life easy, then I'm sorry to report that you have a very limited and even unbiblical view of God, because God is so much greater in what he wants to do in our lives. So let's have a look at how David felt during this time. It's kind of easy to gloss over maybe how he felt, but we shouldn't do that because there's a whole lot of Psalms that indicate what it was like as he went through this whole experience of being on the run, being under some fear and pressure. You know, though he was under the unseen protective hand of God, it doesn't mean that things were a walk in the park for him. And it doesn't mean it for us, like I've just been mentioning. It doesn't even mean that David knew during this time how things were going to turn out. There's even some instruction in the name Ziph. He was, you know, he was hiding in the deserts of Ziph. And if you look up that word, you know, according to a dictionary of scripture proper nouns, which is a book that I've got, it means melting, and the associated word zifar means refinery. Arno C. Gabelian speaks about this. He says, in the wilderness of Ziph, Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hands. And David learned by experience what the name of Ziph means. It means refining. In the refining process of suffering and endurance, the shepherd king was fitted for his coming exaltation. I like that a lot. So let's have a look at one of the Psalms. There's a whole lot of Psalms that he wrote while running, hiding from Saul. But the one I want to look at is Psalm 18, because it gives both poetic and also prophetic imagery to do with his experience, David's experience, both before and after his deliverance from Saul's hand. So we'll read verses 1 to 6, Psalm 18. It says, from the director of music of David, the servant of the Lord, he sang to the Lord the words of the song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, I love you, O Lord, my God, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call to the Lord, who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies. So all sounds really good so far. But then he kind of gives in verse 4 what it was like. He says, the cords of death entangled me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help, and from his temple he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears. So it's kind of rich imagery indeed to do with how he felt. You know, the cords of death have entangled him, and they are pulling him down. They are wrapping, the cords of the grave are wrapping ever around him and just dragging him down into death. That's how David felt. Constantly having to run, hide, fight, run some more. You know, it starts to take its toll. His own strength, his own resources were not enough, but he cried out to the Lord. And then if you have a look in verse 7 to 19, it says, the earth trembled and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth, burning coals blazed out of it, and he parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet, and he mounted the cherubim and flew, soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, the dark rain clouds of the sky, and out of the brightness of his presence clouds advanced with hailstorms and bolts of lightning. And the Lord thundered from heaven, the voice of the Most High resounded. He shot his arrows and scattered the enemies, great bolts of lightning, and routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed, and the foundations of the earth laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of breath from your nostrils. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. You know, David, again, is obviously using really poetic language, but even more than that, it's actually prophetic words. It actually is showing how the Lord was who rose and came to David's rescue. But for the last days, it's actually prophetic of that time when the Lord himself actually will descend, when Israel at the end of the tribulation will cry out for their Messiah, and he will come and he will rescue them and protect them and destroy his and their enemies. And for David himself, talking about his enemies, he says, they confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. And what a support this is. The word, when you look it up, translated support, means it's a masculine noun, and it designates a staff, a support, a supply. It indicates something serving to firm and keep stable. God was David's stay when all seemed lost. I want to give you a personal but God example from my own family. It's not my own personal story itself, but from my sister and my brother-in-law. I guess like David's experience, there are times when it seems that the cords of death are about to take hold and the end is near. But God has the final say, and the unseen hand of God prevails. You know, Graham and Fiona's story, that's my brother-in-law and my sister, had an incredible experience really with their firstborn son, Jason. Jason was born with hydrocephalus, which is a buildup of fluid within and around the brain. And he was their firstborn son. And as soon as he was born, the doctors noticed that he had this enlarged head. They knew that there was something wrong, and they rushed him to Auckland Hospital for surgery straight away. During those early days, you know, they did scans of his brain, and it really only showed two thin strips of living brain tissue kind of down the middle, and the prognosis was really dire, you know, for these first-time parents. Because of the brain damage, my sister was told that if Jason even manages to sit up, well, that would be an achievement, just if he sits up. Despite this, Jason continued to actually develop well and astound the medical system. In fact, they even wrote that his case was remarkable. Okay, which is basically medical talk for miraculous without them being able to say that. But the repeated issue of this pressure coming from the fluid upon his brain, from the hydrocephalus, led to just one trip after another to hospital for many years in Jason's early life. You know, sometimes they would drive him up there, be in hospital, they'd be given the all clear, they'd be released from hospital, they'd make the 2.5 hour drive home, get basically all the way back to home, only for the pressure in Jason's head to come back, and they would literally have to just turn the car around and just drive the 2.5 hours back to Auckland Hospital again. And despite many that were praying for Jason, this went on year after year after year. And it got to about when he was 8, and he was in Auckland Hospital once again. And the doctors really came to an end of what they could do. And they told Graham, his dad, that very thing. They just said, we don't know what to do. because inside Jason's head was actually a mess. There was all these cysts that were intertwined with living brain tissue, and the shunt and the tubes and the valve system that they had placed in his head, they just weren't doing the job. It wasn't working, and there was just more and more pressure upon his brain. And so the specialists were at a loss. And it was then, at that point, that Graham, his dad, really having come to an end himself, gave Jason fully over to God. It was like Abraham being willing to offer his precious son Isaac. Graham came to the place where he just placed Jason in God's hands on the altar, so to speak, willing to trust that God's will would be done. And if that meant that God was going to take Jason, then that was okay. Jason's life was in his hands. However, a remarkable thing happened. Having placed Jason on God's altar and having handed him fully over to God's care, Graham was actually filled with a faith and an assurance that Jason would be okay. And he rang home to Fiona, who was still back in our hometown. And he was filled with scriptures and hope and assurance that God would actually look after Jason. And on the surface, without God, it seemed hopeless that the doctors had said as much. But once Graham had that assurance and had given him over to God, the doctors actually came in and, previously they'd been devoid of any way forward, but they just said, okay, look, we'll open Jason's skull up again. And this was for the 14th time. And they didn't know what procedure they were actually going to do, but they said they'll go in again. And during the surgery, they just suddenly decided, look, let's just turn all the valves in his head on all at once. And it was basically just one last thing that they thought we might as well try. And so that's what they did. And they were amazed. Everything started to flow perfectly. And when Jason came round from the surgery, he gave a great sign saying that he was hungry. And he was soon eating a roast dinner followed by apple pie and ice cream. Miraculous. Jason was 8 years old at the time. He's now actually in his early 30s. He has his own child called Ezekiel, or Zeke as we call him. And from that day on, and it's now over 22 years, he's never had to have another surgery. The important point that I want to bring out here is that it wasn't the great work of the specialists that performed a miracle that day. They had actually run out of ideas. They were grasping at straws. It wasn't the skillful hand of a surgeon that can be credited with saving the day. It was God. It was the far more skillful, unseen hand of God that prevailed that day. In the language of the psalmists, the cords of death entangled Jason and the torrents of destruction overwhelmed the whole family. But God reached down and drew him out of the deep waters. But God. All right, I guess to conclude, as I was preparing this message, I just kind of kept thinking about the times of David once again, and I couldn't help but notice the similarities between David's day and our own. Even the place that David and Christianity had within a society seemed to mirror each other. I'll just give you a few little thoughts on this as we conclude. But in the early days, David was accepted and loved within Saul's kingdom. He had conquered Goliath and Israel prospered because of him. In 1 Samuel 18:2, it says that he was given a seat with the king and he was successful with that all that he did. But in time, Saul's jealousy and hatred of David grew as an evil spirit afflicted Saul. And so David actually went from being this golden boy, one loved in the kingdom, to one being despised by a partially mad king. And soon, unexpected spears were getting thrown his way. You know, before long, David and his men were actually not welcome within the kingdom and were driven out on the run. And as I thought about it, I just thought, I didn't think it was too much of a stretch to see that Christianity, within Western society especially, has been like that. You know, Western society was founded on Judeo-Christian beliefs, and the church was seen as an integral part of society, shaping how people thought. You know, it was respected. Our societies flourished, prospered, just as they did when David was honoured and welcome within the kingdom. But over time, things changed. You know, over time, the spears started to come out. You know, soon they were directed at Christians and their beliefs. Maybe you've noticed the increased hatred and antagonism. You know, the biblical message of Jesus being the only way of salvation is largely despised in a day where everything now has to be politically correct and all-inclusive. You know, the biblical message of God ordaining marriage to be between a husband and a wife is shamed today. It's too narrow, too bigoted, too exclusive. The sanctity of life, especially for the unborn, has been tragically discarded. In many countries, you know, hate laws are increasing, which often target Christian beliefs. There's just more spears, more driving out from society of that which made the society strong to begin with, all in the name of being progressive. And just as an evil spirit came upon Saul and everything changed within the kingdom, so there's been a giving over to a depraved mind, which blinds many from even seeing the destruction that their progressive values cause. So things became difficult for David, as we've seen, but God was with him and did not give him into the hands of his enemies or the hands of Saul. God's hand was greater. God's hand was greater. You've got to remember that. You know, as believers today, you know, we look to the blessed hope, which is the coming of the Lord who rescues us, according to 1 Thessalonians 1:10, from the wrath to come. You know, we see the signs of the nearness of his coming, but we don't know how long that will be. We don't know how much change, how much trial, how much general tribulation there will be before that day arrives. But what I do know, and what I want to leave with you from this message, is that the believer is loved, cared for, and kept under the unseen protective hand of God. So whatever changes come upon this world, and this year has, you know, seen a lot, it's been a foretaste of the crazy changes that will come ahead. Do not forget or take your eyes off this but God aspect that overrules all things. Always look to see with the eyes of faith the unseen hand of God in whatever issue or problem you're going through. He is your stay, he is your staff, he is your support, he is your supply. Never forget the unseen hand of God. May God bless.